You may not realize it, but you all are here on a very special morning because we are finishing the Gospel of Mark. And I'm willing to bet that there's only one person in this room who has heard all of these sermons, and that's me, because it's been going on for a long time. We started in September of 2009, and 62 sermons later, here we are. If you're visiting, they don't all go 62, but this one did. And we are finishing up with Mark. You're going to want to have your Bible open. Even if you don't normally follow along, we're going to look at a number of different passages throughout the book, so please open to Mark, the end of chapter 15, into chapter 16. This is page 853 in the Blue Bibles. I'm going to read from Mark 15, verse 40, through chapter 16, verse 8. And before I read that, I need to take 5 minutes, no more, maybe three or four, to explain why I am finishing the reading at verse 8. You have a Bible. Many of you will be looking at an ESV. You'll notice that there is a little note there in brackets. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And then the rest of the book is set apart by double brackets, which means most scholars do not think that verses 9 through 20 were a part of the original gospel that Mark wrote. Doesn't mean that they might not be true or they might not really be reflective of authentic traditions, but most scholars do not believe that these verses were authentic to Mark's gospel. Now, for much of church history, you can look in your King James Bible, these verses would be included, but as older, better manuscripts were discovered, these verses came under careful scrutiny. And today, the overwhelming majority of scholars, all the Mark commentaries I have anyways on my shelf, all agree that verses 9 through 20, the longer ending, were not a part of the original Gospel of Mark. Now, I need to be clear that this is not a matter of orthodoxy or heresy. There are fine Christians who love Jesus, love the Bible, who believe that these verses are. We're not talking about any element of the Christian faith that is in question here. It's not like if you have these verses, Jesus is God. If you don't, then he's not. There is nothing that is changed whether you have these verses. So I don't want your faith to be disturbed. Let me give you three quick reasons why I do not think that verses 9 through 20 are authentic to the Gospel of Mark. Number one, most important, is manuscript evidence. So what you have in front of you, most of you, is an English Bible. It is inspired, it is trustworthy, it is the Word of God. But the English Bible is a translation of Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament and then Greek in the New Testament. The Greek Bible, I have a couple in my office, they did not fall from the sky down to the apostles. Nor do we believe, as Muslims would understand, that God just dictated everything right there and, you know, like Muhammad wrote down the Quran. That's not how we understand inspiration. No, these men who wrote the New Testament used their intellect, used their personality, studied, researched, and then together with the Holy Spirit wrote this down in such a way that their words are God's words. Now, when they wrote them, people began to copy them. You couldn't just, you know, print, collate, let's distribute these. You couldn't just go Xerox them. So you would have scribes who would copy manuscripts. And remarkably, there are thousands of these manuscripts for the Greek Bible, for the New Testament. In fact, if you've ever read Homer's Iliad or Odyssey or something by Herodotus in school, these books have very few documents, actually, and they are much more recent, where the New Testament is just thousands of manuscripts. There's no ancient book with better evidence than the Bible. Now, some of these documents, some of these manuscripts, it would get a little tweak here and there, and they're remarkably consistent, but there'd sometimes be differences. And this is really probably the most major one. The oldest Greek manuscripts that have the Gospel of Mark, they go back to the 4th century, the most important, reliable ones, they have the shorter ending. The oldest manuscript in Syriac and Armenian and one of the most important Latin manuscripts all have the shorter ending. Eusebius was a church historian writing in the 4th century. He said this about this controversy. Indeed, the accurate copies conclude the story, according to Mark, with the words, "they were afraid." So if you look at verse 8, "they were afraid." For the end is here in nearly all the copies of Mark. So Eusebius says that's where the copies end. Jerome, also an important church father who translated the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, said that scarcely any copies of the Gospel of Mark include this longer ending. So that's one reason. Second, there are internal problems with the longer ending. If you look in your Bible, in the squint print down there, a little footnote, it probably says something like, "a few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. One Latin manuscript adds after verse 8 the following, and then other manuscripts include the same wording after verse 8, then continue with verses 9 and 10, etc." In other words, this longer ending is quite a jumbled mess. There's sort of a longer, medium, a little different longer, a little variation, which suggests that there was quite a bit of uncertainty and development with this portion. You could also look in the Greek and see that the style and the vocabulary of these verses are vastly different than the rest of Mark's gospel. That's the second reason, internal. And then third, you have to ask yourself, which makes more sense? That a scribe or a school of scribes would add something like this or would cut it out? You can understand why they might add something, because verse 8 doesn't seem to end right. They were afraid. You sort of want to say, really, Mark, that's it? Jesus never appears to the women here. Doesn't appear to the disciples. They don't go back and tell the disciples. Don't you want to end it a little more of an upper? You don't have anything about the Great Commission. So you can understand, not that a scribe would be just making things up out of thin air, but might perhaps say, I'm familiar with this other part of the tradition, and I think we need to round this gospel out. I would suggest that's more reasonable than thinking that a scribe would say, you know what, these 12 verses, we don't need them. Let's get rid of them. Let's rip this page off. I think you can make a better explanation that someone added rather than someone subtracted. All that to say, I'll be finishing at verse 8, and you shouldn't panic that somehow this puts the authority of the Bible in question. If anything, I hope it shows to you that as Christians, we're not afraid of science, we're not afraid of evidence, we're not afraid of saying, yeah, let's look at this, and if it seems to be that something has been mistaken, then we acknowledge that. So follow along as I read, beginning at verse 40. There were also women, looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'll tell you that when I work on a sermon, the absolute hardest part is the ending. Some of you say, I've noticed that. You don't end them. No. It is hard to land the plane. If you're writing a song, a movie, a book, coming up with the ending, because you don't just want to sort of be done with it. You want it. You have a point, a climax. You're wrapping up. You're summing up. You're very intentional. And so Mark is very intentional in what he's doing with the end of his gospel. Now, it may seem that he ends quite abruptly. They were afraid. But you have to remember that Mark starts his gospel quite abruptly. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he launches right in with John the Baptist. Think of all the other gospels. Matthew starts with a genealogy and works through the Christmas story. Luke starts with a little section about how he researched this for Theophilus, and then you get to the birth narrative of John the Baptist. John has that beautiful prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark has none of that. He just starts, and so he just finishes. But he finishes this way for a reason. God, I believe, inspired him to finish the gospel this way for a reason, that he might push us to a response. This would have been read in a church service, probably in its entirety. Take over an hour, the whole gospel of Mark would be read. So, you've been sitting here, and you hear it all, and now you know Jesus' teaching. You've heard his parables. You've seen his miracles, how he walked on water, how he calmed the storm, how he fed 5,000, how he raised a little girl back to life, how he died on the cross, how he was the Christ, how he was the Son of God, and now finally, how he has been raised back to life. So you've got all of that story, and now what? That's what Mark is doing with the ending. You've had that. It's a great story, isn't it? And he doesn't want you to just leave and say, man, that was a cool story about Jesus. That was really fun. He doesn't want this to be just the summer blockbuster. You're just eating your popcorn and Captain America or some superhero. And that was interesting. I don't know anything about that movie. It just popped into my head. But I'm guessing that none of you have changed your life because of it. If you have, many concerns have I for you. But this story is different. If you permit a sports analogy, again, it's like if you take your boy to watch a football game. And first you sit and you watch on TV and you're telling him how things work. And then later you read the sports section together. And then later you take that chalkboard that's in your house and you erase all the stuff mom was doing, you know, important things with verbs and nouns. And you say, let's do some X's and O's, son. Let's look at some plays. Then you take him to a game and you sit there. And then somehow you weasel your way down onto the sideline and you're watching it all with him. Now that's all fine and good. But at some point your boy needs to decide, does he want to get in the game? Okay, he can practice, he can run some sprint, he can watch film, he can do all this stuff, but is he going to play? Now what? That's the question. You have to make a decision. So I told a story a couple weeks ago about my basketball prowess. I'm afraid that you all are going to conclude I'm not a very good athlete, but when it comes to really, really significant sports like Ultimate Frisbee, then it's very different. But I'll tell you another story of not being terribly athletic. So I tried out for football for 1 year in junior high. I never played before, never played since. I went, very small, ended up very bruised. And I worked hard. I would ride my bike up to practice with, you know, my helmet here and my little pads on and shoulder pads that were like two times too big and would get up there, and I knew the plays. I understood the 4-4 defense. The one thing I was really good at in practice was the laps at the beginning. Oh, man, I was in front on those laps, ahead of all these big guys here. There was just really one problem I had with football. I did not like to be hit. Now, if I'd been placed on offense, perhaps that would work to my advantage, and maybe I'd just run around, but I'd been placed on defense. So when I was on defense, and there would be someone coming at me and me there. I didn't want to hit him. Now, mind you, this was not a matter of ethics. This was a matter of physics. There's a train leaving the station, a two-ton train at 50 miles an hour, and a little bicycle also leaving the station. Why don't I get out of the way? I have so much to live for. I do well in school. Go ahead. So I ended up not playing a lot, and that was probably just as fine for me. I had enough bruises just from practice. So I could be there on time. I could study. I could learn. I could do the laps. I could do the drills. And when it came time, if I wasn't ready to hit somebody, I wasn't going to be a good football player. So I wasn't. So Mark is ending here this gospel, saying, all right, you've seen Jesus. You heard about him. He's got miracles. The Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, raised to life. Now what? You're going to hit somebody. You're going to get in the game. The choice is faithfulness or fear. Will you be bold or a bystander? Will you take courage or will you take cover? I want to show you exactly what Mark is up to here. I need to give you some understanding of how Mark's gospel works. You may recall that there are a number of Markan sandwiches. That's the technical name. Markan sandwiches, where he writes his gospel and he tells a story and then breaks away from that, tells another story, and then comes back to that original story. He does that up to 9 times. I won't show you all of them. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Turn to Mark chapter 5. It's this sort of A, B, A pattern. And the meat is in the middle of the sandwich. That's the point. And so in Mark 5, beginning at verse 21, this man Jairus comes up. His daughter is almost dead. He wants Jesus to heal her. And then all of a sudden, whoops, we break away from that story. And then here comes a woman with a bleeding issue. And she touches Jesus and she's healed. And then we go back in verse 35 to Jairus again, and his daughter is dead, and Jesus raises him. So, Jairus, woman, Jairus. Why? Because if you look at verse 35, with this delay, then there comes one from the ruler's house. Someone said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? See, the mood there is hopelessness, despair. It doesn't matter. Nothing can happen. She's dead. Mark wants to see the contrast between hopelessness and despair versus 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. Hopelessness and despair can be transformed into faith and confidence. Let me give you an even more obvious example. Mark chapter 11. If you look at verse 12, you may have in your Bible a heading that says Jesus curses the fig tree. And then the next heading, Jesus cleanses the temple. And then lesson from the withered fig tree. So fig tree, temple, fig tree. And this has always puzzled people because Jesus curses this poor fig tree. And people scratch their heads and say, man, Jesus just woke up on the wrong side of the messianic bed this morning. He's just, fig tree, die. Just zapping fig trees just because he can. But then you understand, in the middle, he cleanses the temple. See, that's the enactment of the parable. See, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel and the temple. And you're going to be judged, temple, because you're fruitless. And so, fig tree, temple, fig tree. That temple explains what the symbolism is about. Let me give you just one more example. Mark chapter 14. You see, beginning at verse 17, this is the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And Jesus first announces, one of you will betray me. That's Judas. And then if you go down to verses 26 and following, he says again, you will all fall away. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he predicts betrayal. He predicts betrayal. And now what's in the middle? Verses 22 through 25. It's the Lord's Supper where he says, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. What's Mark up to? He wants to show covenant betrayal, covenant faithfulness. Jesus in the middle, bookended by these betrayals of Judas and then Peter. But in the middle is Jesus, the one who is always faithful to his word. So it isn't going to be dependent upon you, but upon the one who is the covenant-keeping Lord. There are up to 9 of these Markan sandwiches, and I believe that we have another one at the end of the gospel. So if you look at chapter 15, verse 40, there's women looking at the cross. And then we go, verses 42 through 46, oh, we sort of break that off, and we go to this man, Joseph. And then 47 picks up again, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he's laid, and then we have their witness to the empty tomb. So it's women, Joseph, and then the women again. There's not a lot about these women up to this point in Mark's gospel, so it's sort of unusual that he would go out of his way to mention them. We know from Luke 8, verse 3, that there were women like this who supported Jesus out of their means. You know, often we think of Jesus and he just traveled with the 12 disciples and those guys were just kind of, you know, buddy-buddy and just the men hanging out. Well, there was a larger group that was in the retinue. There would be women and some families and maybe even some of the families of the disciples who might be with them. And these women were part of that group following him. Mark often skips over names, but here he mentions them 3 times. Do you notice that? Verse 40, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then Salome. And then again, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary. And then verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. 3 times. Why? He's establishing that these are credible witnesses to the resurrection. So that anyone reading Mark's gospel when it was first written could have said, you know what, go talk to Mary. Go talk to Salome. Go find out what they saw, if this really happened. And so Mark takes great pains to show verse 40, they were there at the crucifixion. Verse 47, they were there when he was buried. And verse 1, they were there at the empty tomb. So these women saw him crucified, buried, raised. All historical. You can't say that, well, he died, but the resurrection was just sort of a nice story about, you know, we can always believe in butterflies out of caterpillars and, you know, give Josh Groban something to sing about or something. No, this really happened. We're not moving from history to then unicorns or something. The women saw all of this. Now, the point of the sandwich is to direct our attention to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the Joseph here, just so you know, this is not the Joseph at the Christmas story, different Joseph. Mary Magdalene and the second Mary is probably not Jesus' mother, though it could be, but probably a different Mary. So Mark wants our attention here on Joseph to compare his response before Pilate to that of the women at the tomb. They're sort of parallel stories. Both have someone looking for something. The women are looking for Jesus. Joseph is looking for the kingdom. In both elements, there's an element of surprise. In the story with Joseph, they are surprised that Jesus is dead when they thought he should still be alive. With the women, they are surprised that he's alive when they thought he should still be dead. Joseph and the women respond in different ways. Now, we need to be clear, it's not that the women are villains in this story. Mark's audience would have known the rest of the story, that the women indeed did go tell the disciples and, in fact, were highly to be commended. I mean, the disciples are hiding away in some room. At least the women are here present. And as you've probably heard before, the fact that all 4 Gospels mention women as the first witnesses to the resurrection is very good proof that the resurrection really happened. Because the testimony of women was not accepted in a court of law. Women were thought to be unreliable witnesses. This is like writing in the first witnesses were 4-year-olds. I mean, in our sort of context. So if you have the disciples just sitting around somewhere, you know, having their little Vente goat's milk and some pumpkin spice matzo balls, and they're just sort of hanging out, how can we make up a story so that people will worship Jesus? Well, let's have him be raised from the dead. Okay, who should be there first? Let's put a bunch of women there. They wouldn't do that. It'd be the last people they would make up to be at the story. So these women are noble figures, but Mark wants to show them their response compared to Joseph, which in this instance is quite striking. So look at these women. Their response is one of fear. You see verse 40? They're looking on from a distance. You see verse 3? They're anxious as they approach the tomb. Who will roll away the stone? They're nervous. When they see the angel, verse 5, they are alarmed. And then look at verse 8. Mark could not be any clearer. He gives us six signals of their fear. He says, number 1, they went out. Number 2, they fled. 3, they trembled. 4, they were astonished. 5, they said nothing. And 6, they were afraid. And not an awe, reverence sort of fear. No, a bewildering, confusing fear. Many people object. How could Mark end his gospel like this? For they were afraid. That doesn't work. Well, if you know Mark's narrative, it actually fits perfectly as a way to prompt us to respond. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me just a moment. Look at Mark 4:41. I want to show you that all throughout the gospel, when people see a miracle, hear his teaching, come face to face with Jesus, the response is fear and astonishment. Chapter 4, verse 41, after he calms the storm, says they were filled with great fear. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Look at verse 42. Immediately the dead girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet heard him gladly. Look at chapter 6, verse 50. After he walks on the water, it says, they all saw him and were terrified. Chapter 9, verse 32. When he predicts his death and resurrection, it says, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Chapter 10, verse 32. When he predicts his death a third time, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Finally, Mark 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Over and over, whether you're his friends, you're his enemies, your well-wishers, the bystanders, disciples, the response to Jesus is, whoa, is fear, surprise, amazement, astonishment, trembling, bewilderment. Don't think astonishment or amazement means, wow, awesome, I love Jesus, that's so cool, kind of astonishment. Think more what you would feel if you saw a piece of satellite the size of a bus coming through the Earth's atmosphere to land in front of you. Okay, did you hear about this in the news? That NASA let this satellite come down, and it was however many tons, and it was going to break up into 20-some pieces, and only a 1 in 3,200 chance that someone on Earth would be hit by it. Whew. Our kids heard us talking about this, and one of them said he wasn't going to play outside on Friday. But you can imagine seeing, hey, there's a thing about the size of a bus falling through the sky, hurtling through Earth's atmosphere, breaking up into a dozen pieces. One of them is coming right for me. That's sort of astonishment and fear. or what I think my wife experienced when she watched the movie Signs a number of years ago. Any of you ever seen that movie by M. Night Shyamalan? We don't see a lot of movies, but we saw this, and it's about aliens, and it's just done very well. That's suspenseful, and you know they could be anywhere. And it didn't help that the movie was set in a cornfield, and we were living in Iowa at the time. It just so that's the sort of you get done, and you're amazed, you're astonished, but it's not a good feeling. It's fear. That's how people responded to Jesus all throughout the gospel. That's how these women were at the empty tomb. That's how people still react to Jesus. They hear his teaching. They see his miracles, his love. Oh, they're amazed. Oh, astonished. Now you say, well, what about fear? People don't really fear Jesus anymore. But think about it. Why do you think so many people are eager to erase his miracles? Why will people go to such extraordinary lengths to soften his hard sayings? Why will people absolutely want to spit out of their mouth his saying that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life? Is it not some fear? Don't we all want Jesus, but we want a Jesus who's a lot like us? He kind of lives in a house like us, drives a car like us, votes like us, looks like us. That sort of Jesus, we like him. And when we get an astonishing, amazing, surprising, fearful Jesus, we want to change him. See, it's not enough. Here's Mark's point. It's not enough that you would see Jesus, hear the story, the miracles, the cross, the empty tomb, and say, that's really impressive. That's a great story. The question is how you will respond. So look at Joseph. Arimathea is a city in Judea. It says that he was a respected member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the same ruling body that wanted to put Jesus to death. This is a rich man. We know he's rich, probably just because he's on the council. Isaiah 53 says Jesus was buried with the rich in his death. We know he's rich, too, because he has this large tomb. Did you notice how large it is? The women enter it. They don't just sort of stand outside and it's a little cleft in a rock. This would be a big sort of carved-out cave that was big enough to have multiple family members buried in it. This is the tomb of the rich, which makes his action incredibly bold. See, convicted criminals on the cross don't get buried. They're supposed to hang there. Birds come, pick them apart when they're dead. Scavenging animals rip them apart. That's what you do. That's what you do with criminals. But Joseph takes courage to go to Pilate, and he says, I want the body. An unusual request. And Joseph, here's a guy who has everything to lose. He's got power. He's got money. He has prestige. This is not somebody who's just saying, well, you know, what have I got to lose? Might as well bank it all on Jesus. No, he has everything to lose. And yet he buys the linen, he prepares the tomb, he gets things ready before the Sabbath, and he makes his request of Pilate. It was a bold request. And what was behind such courage? Look at verse 43. What motivated him to this action? It says, he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's reign and rule. It's shorthand of saying he's looking for God's deliverance, God's power. He's looking for supernatural visitation. He's looking for a little bit of the next world to break into this world. That's what he's looking for. It begs the question, doesn't it? What do we look for? What do you think about when you're free to think about whatever you want to think about? Your mind just sort of drifts off when you're falling asleep, thinking about sports. Thinking about how much you want to be married. Thinking about meal next day. There's no problem thinking about those things. Those are gifts from God. But do you ever find yourself, you're falling asleep, drifting off to thoughts of longing and looking for the kingdom of God? That's what Joseph was looking for. That's what this is what I want to see in my day. And here's the amazing thing. He believed he had found it in this dead corpse. He was seeking, and he believed he had found it. Let me just finish by giving you some dangers. Whenever you get close to Jesus, you may think, oh, that's just wonderful. It is. And you put yourself at profound spiritual risk when you come close to Jesus. Let me give you three dangers. First is that you would seek but not find. It's not enough that Joseph of Arimathea is looking for the kingdom. Everyone's looking for the kingdom, but he found it. A lot of you are looking for purpose, meaning, significance, looking for love, looking for spirituality, looking for morality, looking for the world to be a better place. You're looking for forgiveness. You're looking for beauty. You're looking for truth. Isn't that sort of like looking for a little bit of the kingdom? And that's great. It's great that you are searching, but here's the question. Are you open to finding? As I've shared this story before, a man that I knew in a previous church who worked in some clubs and would have different musicians come through, and I'd ask him what that was like and some of the famous people he met. He said, it's very interesting. I notice here with these artists, it was always very cool to seek, and it was never cool to find. Some of you maybe sort of prize yourself on your seekers. You're searching. You're on a journey. You got to be honest. Sometimes it's just intellectual gymnastics. You're a smart person. You like just sort of ruminating about all these ideas, and you have no interest in coming to a conclusion. Other people, you figure, well, if I just keep searching, then there's no demands on my life, right? If you don't land anywhere, you don't have to live anywhere. If you land with Jesus, you got to start living for Jesus. So you just rather sort of search, look, ponder. That's a danger. That you would be seeking and you're not open to finding. Here's another danger. It's that you would be stirred but not changed. There's always a danger in coming to church that you would get just a little bit of Jesus, just enough to inoculate you against the real thing. And so you come and you kind of feel like, huh, that was pretty good. I felt something. The songs were kind of good and pastor was a little bit funny, and then he kind of get angry, and that was cool, and that was nice. But you're just being stirred, not changed. God's not interested in that. Do you just come here, and did you feel something? Are you different? Are you changed? Don't just stand at the empty tomb. Go tell somebody he's risen. Don't just look around at the body. Go ask Pilate if you can have it. You have to take action. Stirred but not changed. Here's the third danger. You would have wonder but no worship. Some of you are like the women at the tomb, and there's great wonder. Oh, Jesus, whoa, amazing, surprising, fearful, bewildering. But that's it. It's wonder without worship. And you're fine with Jesus if you can stand at a distance. Look at him, there he is. I like looking at him, like thinking about him. But you don't want to get too close. Now, this gospel is saying, now God is saying, you need to decide how you will respond. Everyone in the book has responded, fear and amazement. And so he ends the gospel with the women at the empty tomb, fear and amazement, as if to say, how do you think their story will turn out? How are you going to write your own story? Of course, the women went on to tell the disciples. They went on to be his followers. But Mark doesn't tell us that. He leaves us right here, so you have to come to grips with this decision. Are you going to stay with wonder, or are you going to move to worship? Because listen, curiosity is not the same thing as faith. Experience is not the same thing as obedience. So you're sitting here now, and you need to think, Lord, where do I need to repent? What do I need to give up? Maybe you have to come to Jesus for the first time. Maybe you've come to him and you haven't told anyone. You've got to tell somebody what God's doing in your life. Are you really willing to have Jesus as your Savior? I mean, not just a little bit of a help. Everyone wants kind of a butler Jesus. Can you get me some stuff? I'm kind of in a jam. A Savior Jesus means you're dead. Are you ready to have Jesus as Lord? Not a sort of, dear Abby, dear Jesus, what do you think? Thanks, I'll take. No, a Lord, so that he can tell you what to do. He can tell you who you are. You take him at his word. You submit yourself wholly to him. Savior, Lord. Some of you need to get serious. Maybe some of you have been around church your whole life, and your mom and dad were serious. You haven't ever been serious about it. You're just standing at a distance. There's Jesus. I like him. It's amazing. That's cool. But you're not committed. Some of you got to get in the Word. Some of you got to start praying for the first time, or join a Bible study, or share the gospel, or do a ministry, or just say, you know what, God, I admit I have been going through the motions. So if you're here this morning and you've seen the miracles, you believe them, you've heard his teaching, you like it, you know the truth, you're there at the cross, yes, the Son of God. You're there when he's buried. And now this morning you stand at the empty tomb with amazement and fear. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, the angel says, but he has risen. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is not here. You think that's pretty amazing and a little scary. Now what? That's God's question to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you would work in this room now, that no one here would leave without facing that question. Of all we've seen and heard, now what? People who are sitting on the fences, push them off. People going through the motions, wake them up. People here who have been doing this for a long time and just got kind of bored with the whole thing, give us a little bit of alarm. For all of us, Lord, would you turn our fear into faith? Turn our cowering into courage? Turn our timidity into great joy? For you have risen just as you said, and we want to follow you all our days. In Jesus' name.